We want to continue and actually bring to a conclusion our study of God's Word as it's found in 2 Corinthians. And so this morning we are going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 7 to 14, and that will actually bring to an end our study of 2 Corinthians. And so it's pretty obvious as we get into this passage, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul is bringing this letter to a close. And in our last passage, we're going to see some interesting things. How do you close off a letter, especially God's Word to a church that desperately needs God's Word? And by the way, this is a letter that every church desperately needs. As we look at this conclusion, we see two prayers being offered by Paul for this particular church. And in all honesty, I think that these are prayers that should be made for every church. We also see a rather loving appeal by the Apostle Paul. There's sort of one more warning he wants to give them. Then we're going to see six concluding commands. Kind of rapid fire. They're like one-word commands. Then we will see the Apostle Paul bring greetings from all the other churches to this church. Which it's good to remember that though there are local churches, all churches that are under the Lordship of Jesus Christ are family to all the other churches. And then finally, we finish this letter with a blessing. And it's a glorious Trinitarian blessing, because certainly all three members of the one true God are mentioned here. So let me just go one more time quickly. What has been the context of 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians is all about defining and defending the true ministry for Christ. There were many false leaders in the early church. There were many who were trying to lead the church away from Christ. But 2 Corinthians is all about defining and defending true ministry for Christ. And so this letter shows us clearly that this particular church, and again, by extension, all churches are being challenged to grow both in their loyalty to Christ and their love for Christ as Lord. We've seen that false leaders have been revealed, and Paul says, and they will be dealt with. If they're not dealt with by human beings, they will certainly be dealt with by Christ himself. We have seen that the focus of this church has been reset. And it's interesting how churches can drift away from what their focus should be. And clearly there has been a work to restore this church by resetting its focus. And we have seen that this is clearly an instructional letter that was certainly written to the church at Corinth in about 60 AD or 58 AD. But more than that, this is an instructional letter that has been established for all generations of the church. And that's why we seriously consider it today, because this is still God's word to the church. And so there's a real quick context and recap of 2 Corinthians. This morning we want to look at the final words to the Corinthians. And so I've got an outline, and before you gasp in horror that you see it has 5 points, some of them will be quick. No, my definition of quick and your definition of quick might be a little different. To me, quick is something chocolate you put in milk. Anyway, final words to the Corinthians. We're going to see two prayers for the Corinthians, and one is going to be that they would be faithful. The other is going to be that they would learn total and utter dependence upon Christ. That we'll see in verses 7 to 9. A second point is we're going to see Paul make a loving appeal once again to this church. He says, I'm writing you this in advance so that certain things don't have to happen, though I am ready to make them happen. Third point is that he is going to conclude with six rapid-fire commands. They're almost one-worders. Verses 11 to 12. Point number four is you're going to see some greetings from the extended family. It's good for local churches to know that they don't stand alone. The same Spirit, the same Lord leads every true church. And then point number five is there is that glorious Trinitarian blessing found in verse 14. So let me read for you the passage, and then we will go through it as we bring to an end our study of 2 Corinthians. God's word says in 2 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 7, "Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you would be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I will not need to use severity in accordance with the authority which God gave me for the building up and not for the tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice." There's command one. "Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." And the sixth command is greet one another with a holy handshake. Now that's a perversion of the text. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There is our text for the morning. Let's begin with verses 7 to 9 in this section, two prayers for the church at Corinth. It is always good to know that someone is praying for you, is it not? It was good for me to hear from saints this morning that they were praying for my family and for my dad. That is encouraging. Not that I don't trust my dad into the Lord's hands, but to know that people care about my family, that they love enough to intercede before the Lord. That is an important thing for us, to know that people are praying for us and for us to be praying for others. That is something that truly builds love and affection within the fellowship. That is also something that is very Christ-honoring, because that is what he expects of us. And so Paul tells them that specifically he is praying for them as the church at Corinth. And he is specifically praying for two things for this church. Look at the beginning of verse 7. "Now we pray to God that you do no wrong." If you want to go word for word in this verse, it's that we pray for you that you do no wrong at all. That's exactly how far it goes in the original text. No wrong at all. In other words, how much wrong are we allowing here? None. If we remember back to chapter 12, verses 20 to 21, remember Paul had shared a couple of fears. One of the fears was that there could still be certain people or certain members in this church, and I think he kind of knew that this was happening, that were still directly involved and unrepentant in sins of divisiveness, causing all kinds of fractures and problems and divisions among the church. And the second thing he was afraid of is that there were some who were in the church but still actively involved in sins of immorality. Paul knew that the Corinthians, certain Corinthians, I mean all Corinthians had struggles. All of us have struggles. Why? Because we want to please self rather than pleasing God. Because we want to fulfill our own desires rather than doing what the Lord says. We are self-motivated, unfortunately. That causes sin, but there were real problems with certain folks there. I also want you to remember that Paul, in chapter 13, sort of the beginning of this last chapter, in verses 1 and 2, had promised to the Corinthians that when he was to arrive again, such persons would be placed under strict church discipline. That's why you can see he says, "We are praying to God that you do no wrong at all." Paul's prayer was that the instruction of God that had already been given in these two letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, plus the 18 months that Paul had spent discipling these folks, Paul's prayer was that this instruction would cause a change of thinking and a change of practice, that they would stop practicing things that led to death and rather practice things that led to life. You see, if the Corinthians would submit themselves to God's word in obedience, then Paul would not have to enforce strict discipline when he came. Paul was most willing to obey Jesus and to bring about discipline in the church. And as my children grew up, I was willing to discipline them. If the Corinthians were faithful to God's word and proven obedient, then Paul would not have to prove the power of his authority. Because Paul knew he had authority. And Paul knew what the words of Jesus were about church discipline. And Paul knew how the Spirit was leading him as he wrote this, because this needed to be dealt with. Corinth was a church that was becoming so corrupted that there was no way they could honor or please the Lord. And we remember back in chapter 13, verse 6, that Paul reminded this church that he would faithfully exercise his Christ-given authority, that he would be faithful in bringing about discipline in the Corinthian church. So he begins by saying, our prayer is that you would do no wrong. If I skip a little farther into the verse, but that you may do what is right. You notice he defines this both negatively and positively. On one hand, stop doing wrong. On the other hand, do what's right. Now that should make it fairly clear. But look what he says. He says, not that we ourselves may appear approved. He says, don't make us prove the authority that we have to bring about strict discipline. His prayer is that they would change, that they would submit to the Holy Spirit's leading, they would submit to the Word of God, they would submit to what the apostle was instructing them, that they would then repent and do what they are supposed to do. And he says, even though we may appear unproven or unapproved, you know what? We don't need to prove our power and our ability to discipline here if you guys will do what the Spirit is leading you to do and what the Word is leading you to do. There's prayer number one. Obey the Word of God. Practice the Word of God. Submit to the Word of God so that you don't have to be severely disciplined. That's a good prayer. If you have children, I'm going to assume you will pray that at some point. Oh Lord, change their minds, change their hearts, change their thinking, change their behavior. Because I am tired of bringing severe discipline. The first prayer is for this church's faithfulness and obedience. Because Paul prays that this might avoid a powerful display of discipline. Verse 8 is interesting. He says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Sometimes think that individuals within the church, or maybe whole churches themselves, think that somehow they're going to get an exemption from the Lord. Or maybe the Lord will adjust what is right and true for them. Or maybe an alternative will be provided so that they don't have to do what the Word of the Lord says. What Paul is saying here, for we can do nothing against the truth, he says, we're not going to change the truth. You need to change and submit to the truth, but we're not going to change the truth for you. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Do you remember 1 Corinthians? If you can remember that far back, it's probably about 10 months ago now. Chapter 14, verse 36. Paul is asking a rather pointed question, because I do think that there were some in the Corinthian church, just like there are some in many churches, probably every church, who think that they should be a special case, and there should be exemptions made for them. Was it from you that the word of God went forth? Or has it come only to you? Sort of the questions are this. If you are not the source of God's word, and you're not, then you need to submit to God's word and obey God's word. That's kind of how the first part of 1436 reads. And the second part is, or has it come to you only, or only to you? He is saying, and you are no special case, because this applies to all of the people of God, because what is true is true. And you don't get to have my truth. Oh boy. Every day I am confronted with this expression, well, this is my truth. And I go, no, that is your foolish opinion. Then you really get people upset. No, that is your opinion, but you don't even have the right, when God judges, to hold your opinion. In the middle of these prayers, he says, just let me remind you that there's going to be no exemptions made for you guys. Truth is truth. The word of God is the word of God. And you need to submit to it. Here comes the second prayer, verse 9. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. Kind of reminds me of a song I learned as a very small child. We are weak, but he is strong. But that's not exactly what this is saying. Has Paul rejoiced in his own personal weakness in this letter? 2 Corinthians is the letter that rejoices in personal weakness. If you look at 2 Corinthians 11:30, you see this. If you look at 2 Corinthians 12:10, you see this. If you look at 2 Corinthians 13:4, you see this. And now you see this here in 13:9. Over and over again, the Apostle Paul talks about personal weakness. And in fact, he would say that personal weakness was the stage to let Christ's power shine forth on. Our weakness provides the opportunity for Jesus to demonstrate his power, his glory, his wisdom, his majesty. But you should read this verse seeing that we are drawing a contrast. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong, or at least you think you are. Do you remember, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this is where I was getting confused before with 14, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 10, and there was a strong sarcastic statement here, but boy, it bites and it should hold on to us. Here's the statement. Paul said, we are fools for Christ's sake. Oh, but you are wise in Christ. You see, I'm putting the bite in there, it's sarcastic. We are weak, but you are strong. That's exactly what we've got here. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Now, folks, understand that this is strong sarcasm, and all of those statements are false. Were the Corinthians wise in Christ? Well, those who were in obedience to Christ had the mind of Christ, and yeah, there could have been some wisdom. But for those who were being led astray at the church of Corinth, they were not wise in Christ, and certainly Paul was not a fool in Christ. But the things that Paul was teaching them, that Christ had taught, these are Christ's truths. By the way, it's not my truth, it's Christ's truth that is important. What they were teaching was being mocked by the humanists and the philosophers of this world, because they would have said, Christ is foolishness and humanistic philosophy is wisdom. Now we know that to be exactly the opposite. Christ is wisdom and humanistic philosophy is foolishness. We are weak, but you are strong. Well, you know what? Paul was weak, but what made him strong? When Jesus worked through his weakness and demonstrated the strength of God. I mean, Paul has talked about that so clearly in this letter. By the way, what is good ministry? Good ministry is never done in human strength. Good ministry recognizes human weakness and recognizes the strength and the power of Christ at work in the minister and at work in the church. You are distinguished. In what way? Boy, you're just the best of sinners. You should get a special award for that. You were the best at sinning. I mean, nowadays in our society, we're told everybody should get an award. Man, you are the best of the worst. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Well, you know what? The honor didn't belong to Paul. The honor didn't belong to those who worked in the ministry that Paul was involved in. The honor belonged to Christ. The honor belonged to Christ working through Paul. He says, we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, which led to a total dependence, an utter dependence upon Christ in their lives. Ladies and gentlemen, is that not the best position to arrive in? But how much work does it take before you have a total and utter dependence on Christ? How often do we not say or at least think, well, thanks for the help up till now, Jesus, but I got it from here. What a recipe for going off the road really quick, getting yourself into all kinds of difficulties and trouble. It's not thanks for the help up till now, Jesus. It's, Jesus, I utterly, totally depend on you. But you are strong. They were self-confident. To some extent, we all are, and we need to let go of this. They were self-sufficient. To some extent, we all are, and this is a dangerous position to have. Paul says, but you are strong. He's not praising them here. He is deeply concerned for them by saying this. This we also pray for. We are praying for the danger that your self-sufficiency and your self-ability and your self-centeredness creates. I mean, you are deficient. Now, nobody wants to be called deficient. That would be judgmental, would it not? I am still so amazed that we have gotten to the point where any sense of judgment at all is considered to be about the most dishonorable and hateful thing you can do. Because obviously, in our own truth, we are always right, because it's our own truth. And we just change it as we want. Well, that was yesterday's truth, or that was 5 minutes ago truth. This is my truth now. Total self-service. Some of these Corinthians were woefully deficient. Look what Paul says. For this also we pray that you would be made complete. You are really lacking some things, folks. That word complete can also be translated that you would be made mature, which kind of makes sense when you go back into 1 Corinthians and he talks to them about, you know, you are spiritual babies. That's painful. Any of us want to be called spiritual infants here? No, but, you know, if we don't learn total dependence on Jesus, we will be stunted in our spiritual growth. It also has the idea of restoration. In other words, there was a moment where you were more complete, but something has happened and the parts are falling off the wagon, and you need to be restored. We need humbling. And we need to realize total and utter dependence on Jesus, our Lord. Two prayers that Paul has. Number one, he prays for their faithfulness and obedience. Does that still apply today? Absolutely. Doesn't matter whether you're a 6-year-old Christian or an 86-year-old Christian. Doesn't really matter how long in this world you've been in Christ. You still need to practice and have people praying for your faithfulness and your humble and your obedience to Christ. Secondly, Paul is praying that they would be humbled to the point of utter and total dependence on Jesus. If you've got leaders that say, trust your instincts, don't trust those leaders. If you have leaders that say, you know, unless you have pride in yourself, you can do nothing of value for the church, don't trust those leaders. Utter and total dependence on Jesus. Our second point. And you're thinking, 5 points? Oh, yay. They'll get quicker. we have a loving appeal in verse 10. For this reason, so there's a specific reason coming, I am writing these things, so specific words with a specific reason, while absent. Remember, Paul has not really visited this church for about 5 years. Most of the communication has either been through Titus, or what he has sent to communication when Apollos was still there, or through the letters that he sent, and there's been a series of them. We have two of them, but there's more than that. But he says, for this reason I am writing these things while absent. But understand, he's not going to be absent for much longer. He's probably in Macedonia when he's writing this letter, and he will be in Corinth in, you know, maybe a couple months. It's coming quickly now. So that when present, I will need not use severity. Paul's love for this church. And you know what? Though there were many who seemed to doubt his love for the church, and I guess one of the things is everybody seems to want to place their own idea and definition of what love is. You know, the pastor didn't talk to me long enough on Sunday. He doesn't love me. He said things that I found, you know, offensive or difficult. He doesn't love me. He didn't smile enough in the sermon. He didn't love me. He didn't maintain eye contact enough with me. He didn't love me. You know, I invited him to my house for potatoes, and he wasn't happy. He didn't love me. Paul's love for this church caused him to warn them of what could unfold. That's why he talked about fears in an earlier chapter. He knew what could happen. There could be a severe confrontation with some. Sometimes love has a pretty tough and severe application, doesn't it? Boy, wouldn't it be wonderful if all correction could be sweet and gentle. Those of you who have children this morning, have all of your correction of them, has it all been sweet and gentle? No. We don't want it to be brutal and abusive, nothing of the sort. But I tell you, sometimes a firm hand and an unbending pointing to God's word sure seems to be pretty severe. Sometimes love has a pretty tough application. And sometimes hard confrontation is required. Paul says, for this reason I'm writing these things. For what reason? That he does not have to be severe with them. He wants all the change that needs to happen to happen. He wants all the repentance that needs to happen, happen. He wants all of the submission to Christ and to his word that needs to happen, to happen. That he wants. But could we not do this without making it so hard? Have you ever had a conversation with one of your children? Why do you need to make this so hard? Paul can, and Paul will take forceful measures to reset and restore the Corinthian church. He said, so that when present, I will not need to use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me. Parents, you have authority over your children, not to abuse them, but to love them in the correction and admonition of the Lord, recognizing that they are his children as well as your children. And you are accountable for what you do. But a firm, consistent, clear correction. But Paul says, the Lord gave me this, and I can do deconstruction. And sometimes it needs to be done. If there's something wrong there that needs to be removed, then it needs to be removed. You can't build on a bad foundation. If you do, whatever you build is going to come tumbling down. He says, in authority, which the Lord gave me for building up, Remember, we've already seen this earlier in this letter. Paul says, I don't want to be just destructive and critical. I want to be constructive, to build you up to where you need to be, to who you need to be. He said, I've got authority from the Lord. I can use it, but I know that he's given it to me for building up and not for tearing down. Now, sometimes tearing down is necessary, but the focus of authority in the church is always supposed to be for what? Building up the church, building up the saints, building up the honor and glory of Christ. God's intention for Paul's authority is edification. But boy, sometimes punishment is also a distinct possibility. Second point, God practices tough love if we refuse his warnings. This is a warning. Repent now, while I'm on my way. Isn't that what Jesus said? You know, if you're on the way to the judge, time to start confessing. It's time to start getting things right. Don't wait till you're at the judgment seat. God will practice tough love if we refuse his warnings. Therefore, heed the warning. Maybe that's the mind of Christ. Heed the warning. Okay, let's go to some rapid-fire commands here. Point three. Six concluding commands. Rapid fire commands to close this letter. So actually, rejoice is a single word. Be made complete is a single word. Be comforted is a single word. Be like-minded. Now there's actually a couple words there. Peace is a single word. And then greet one another with that thing. That's more words. This is not unique to this letter. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 to 14, you have rapid-fire commands at the end of a letter. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 22, you have a series of rapid-fire commands. If you look at Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 13, you have a series of rapid-fire commands. Kind of like, you know, you're closing off your conversation with your child and you're concerned about them, and you get in about four or five extra commands before you hang up the phone or you stop the email. Finally, brothers, Paul loves his family. These are his brothers. He needs to tell them these things. He needs to remind them of these things. Command number one is a good command. Rejoice. Oh. Well, if that's the kind of command you're going to give me, okay, that's not so bad. We are to be characterized by joy. Is that not the fruit of the Spirit, one of them? In fact, we are told in Philippians that we are to rejoice how often? Always. So it's to be a constant characteristic of us. For us Gongismus folks, the complainers and the grumblers, we need to learn. I put myself in that category. I love what Jesus said on his way to the cross. John chapter 15. He has left the upper room. He is making his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. He has not stopped teaching. It's probably way after midnight, and he is still teaching. And he says in John chapter 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Now, we are hours from the cross. How can you think about joy? These things I've spoken to you, everything he said to them at the Last Supper, everything that he said to them on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, even things that he would say from the cross. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you. Oh, okay. You know, it talks about Jesus joyfully enduring the cross. It's like that's a total contradiction in ideas. Crucifixion was designed to be the most excruciating. We've put that into the English language. It means from the cross. The most excruciating pain that a person could ever know. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. And remember, right ahead, the immediate context in John 15 is what? I am going to prune you. Now, I've never heard a tree cry out, though they do weep a little sap at points. But when you start clipping, and the way that he talks about pruning in John 15 is all the dead wood goes, and then every producing branch gets cut back hard. And you're saying to yourself, yeah, I hope this is just about pruning and has nothing to do with discipleship. No, it actually has everything to do with discipleship. The illustration is pruning. What the idea here is we need to rejoice. It's a command in such a way that we say our joy given to us by Jesus, being made full in us by Jesus, transcends the circumstances. Now, about 14 months ago, it was easier to have joy, because we were not living in this oppressive COVID captivity. And I don't know about you, but I'm dealing with people that seem to be more owly and more snarly because they've been in COVID for a year. And people are doing more bizarre things because they've been in COVID for a year. Because the circumstances have gotten more difficult, therefore, civility and joy and kindness and respect seem to have gone out the window. But the idea here, the joy that Jesus is talking about as he is heading to the cross, is a joy that transcends circumstances. Why? Because Jesus knew the Father's will for him. And though he would go through difficult circumstances, the Father's will for him gave him the assurance to have joy. Joy that nothing could take away. Joy that nothing could deal. And circumstances can be pruning, or circumstances can be the horror of the cross. But we are commanded to rejoice always. We are commanded, secondly, to be restored. If you have the New American Standard Version this morning, it talks about to be made complete. I would suggest that that is done by following truth. I would maybe say be restored could also be explained this way, to strive to be restored in a unified body. He is talking about the problems of unity in the Corinthian church here. And there were lots of pressures and lots of split lines, fracture lines. This is a church that needs to be brought back into a unity, but this is a unity that comes not by compromise. By the way, that's the Canadian definition of unity. If you haven't figured that out yet, and the politicians say it all the way, we can compromise ourselves to unity. If we give up everything, then we can be unified. Not only is that totally logically fallacious, but it doesn't work. Be restored. Strive to be restored in a unified body, a church brought back into unity. The idea is to be made whole again. There's way too many cracks and fissures and breaks in this church. It needs to be made whole again. And the only way this is going to happen is that the church has to submit to Christ and then submit to one another in Christ. Command number three, be comforted. I would probably more translate that, be an encourager. Comfort others. Often by being the encourager, you yourself get encouraged and comforted. Encourage others to seek and to honor Jesus. What was the problem in the Corinthian church? They had had a fairly good start, but then they started getting corrupted with the ideas of we can have Jesus on one hand, and we can also hold on to worldly values and worldly focuses with the other hand. We can find a comfortable place between being devoted to Jesus and enjoying all the world offers. And you know what? There's no comfortable place like that. Be an encourager. How important is it that we urge each other and press each other to seek Jesus and to honor Jesus and to reject worldly values and worldly focuses. Boy, that does wonders for the atmosphere of a church. That does wonders for the atmosphere of a marriage. That does wonders for the atmosphere of a family or a friendship or neighborhood or whatever. Command number 4, set your mind on the same thing. Now, he's not saying everybody get onto the same page of sin, because that would be a temptation. Set your mind on the same thing. Be committed to God's word. Be committed to Paul's teaching, because that is God's word for these folks. And stand firm in the faith. Set your mind on the same thing would mean being unified in submitting to God's revealed truth, to the apostolic truth. Command number 5 would be live in peace. Peace has this idea again of wholeness and well-being. If you are going to live in peace, you are going to find a unity that comes from everybody being committed to following God's will. That will bring a unity and a peace, and it will produce tremendous well-being in the fellowship of a church. And the God of love and peace will be with you. He's given you 5 commands at this point in time, and the last command was to live in peace. And then we have a promise. And the promise is that God will bless you with love and peace. It's God's love and peace that he will give. And you know what? When a church lives in love and peace, this is a clear sign of the presence of God in this church and of a commitment to the lordship of Jesus in this church. Command number 6, greet one another with a holy kiss. There, I said it. Now, let me tell you what this isn't. This is not an on-the-lips, romantic, passionate, sexually charged activity. This would probably, in this day and age, have almost been like a little peck on the cheek or a bumping of cheeks as you came in. And men did this with men more than they did this with women. It was really an expression of acceptance and affection and fellowship. To this day, there are still cultures where men come up to each other and kiss each other. And of course, I would just go like this here, kiss my hand. No. The reason it is called a holy kiss is that there is to be no sexual overtones or improprieties involved in this. There is a place for passionate, expressive sexual kissing, and it's called in your marriage. And if you're still dating, you didn't like what I just said. But there needs to be in the church an expression. And it's an expression to everyone in the church. The one another there doesn't exclude anybody. Of genuine affection for the family of God. It is good to see you, brother. It is good to see you, sister. And don't read anything into this outside of the fact that I love you because God has given me love, pure love for you. So there you have 6 commands, and each one of these commands actually produces wellness, unity, and love in the church. It would be worth your while to write up these 6 commands and stick them on your fridge, that little idol that we go to several times a day. I have a child that likes to write out scripture verses and stick them up all over the place. I find that useful because in the strangest places I'm reading scripture because this has been put up for me to read. But 6 commands that produce wellness, unity, love in the church. We're coming to the end. The greetings from the extended family. All the saints greet you. You see, the early churches were obviously somewhat isolated from each other. You didn't just hop in the car. You didn't just take a plane. You didn't just Zoom. You didn't, Skype or send emails. You couldn't even pick up a phone. And Paul had been away from this church for 5 years. But the wonder of being attached to the church, well, attached to the church, that's completely the wrong word. The wonder of being placed in the church because you're in Christ. Well, that's a better way to put this. The wonder of this is because we have one Lord and one Holy Spirit. We are one fellowship, even if we meet in various places. Now, I don't know your experience, but the Lord has allowed me to do a whole bunch of traveling over the years for missions work. And I'm always just so amazed and delighted when I can go to a church where nobody knows me from Adam. And in the space of a few minutes, it's obvious that we are brothers in the Lord. And it's good to be together with family. And all these Gentile churches, by the way, had one apostle. Paul's teaching them all the same thing. He's leading them all the same way as the Lord is using him. The idea here is that all the saints greet you. There should be prayer for all the other churches. There should be encouragement from all the other churches. It is amazing to be in the family of God. Because really, when you stop and think about it, all of these redeemed saints who are brothers and sisters, this is just absolutely astounding to be in the family of God. Last point, and here we have this glorious Trinitarian blessing. I remind you that there are many who say that the Scripture does not teach the Trinity of God. Really? Doctrinally, we say that God is three in one. There is one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What Paul is doing here as he's closing this letter is he is extending a blessing to this church, and by extension to all the churches that read this letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by attaching that word Lord there is a clear indication of Jesus' divinity. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, may you know his grace. And the love of God. Now there I understand that to be God the Father. Because why were we chosen in the first place? Because the Father chose to love a people for himself. Second person of the Trinity, the Son, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is there fellowship in the Holy Spirit? Because all saints have the Holy Spirit? Yes. But there's a deeper, more intimate fellowship because God, the third person of the Trinity, actually lives in us. And my understanding is he's going to live in us for eternity. Now, there's a thought. What kind of fellowship do we have with God? Well, if God lives in us, I guess we also have fellowship of wonders. We're in Christ, and the Holy Spirit is in us. We're also told Jesus is in us, and the love of the Father is in us, because it was the Father's will that we should be brought to him. It's fascinating here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved with salvation. If you understand how this works, they all have a very important role to play. And they are all involved with the church. And Paul states that the blessings of the three in one, the Trinity, provide these three things for the church. Grace. The Father's grace realized for us in the work and person of Jesus Christ. Love. The Father who loved us before the foundation of the earth and chose us. The love that was demonstrated for us in sending his Son. The love that Jesus had by laying down his life for us. The love that Jesus had by taking the curse, our curse, upon himself on the cross. The love that Jesus has by giving us his righteousness. The love that Jesus has by including us in his new resurrection life. Love. The love that the Holy Spirit pours out into our hearts. The whole Trinity is at work here. And fellowship. 1 John, we have this fellowship with God the Father and with God the Son. We certainly have this fellowship with the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Grace, love, and fellowship are given to Christ's body and to every local church. And what a way to express a blessing to a church, even a struggling church like the church in Corinth. If there's any encouragement in somebody else's struggle, it might be, well, it's a good thing the Lord loves strugglers, that he chooses to. And that he promises that the day will come when we will be made complete. Boy, that inadequacy. I don't know about you, but I feel inadequacy each and every day. Not in what Christ has done, but in the things that I struggle with doing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I can see signing off every letter that way. Because it just talks about the wondrous things that the Almighty and all-compassionate, all-gracious and all-loving, all-righteous and all-holy God has done for his people. And if you need a reason to rejoice, there's one. We know love, grace, and fellowship. And what God gives to us, he will not take away. And he has placed us in his Son. And he has placed his Spirit in us. Therefore, rejoice. Be restored. Be an encourager. Set your mind on the same things. Live in peace. And greet one another with true, genuine affection in the church. And so display your affection for your Master and for your Lord. And so we close 2 Corinthians.